And if you would now open your Bibles to the book of Titus. And so we're in Crete in the middle of the 60s AD. And in Paul's greeting, which we reviewed last week, he introduces the truths that will shape the contents of this first century letter. Paul's greeting, we saw, was also an open declaration of his authority, appointed by Jesus Christ and commanded by God, our Savior. And Titus is to be recognized as Paul's apostolic delegate. The remains of this letter are a description of Titus's commission. The first verse of our passage today summarizes the scope of the work, and the remains of the letter will detail the assignment for Titus. We should observe that the principle of subordination is strongly emphasized within this letter. Subordination involves submitting to authority, is to put things in order. It provides structure and order to everything that must be accomplished in Crete. So today we see how this order is to be established and sustained within the assembly of believers through the appointment of elders. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to worship you this morning. We recognize that your word is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. And so, Lord, we ask that you might enlarge our understanding and our hearts, that we may receive what you have for us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read our passage, Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I'll use these headings to talk through this passage. First, orders. And second, elders wanted. And that'll have sort of two subheadings, qualifications and a job description. So first then, orders. The tenses of the verbs in verse 5 suggest that Paul had been with Titus in Crete and that these basic orders had already been given to him. But again, this is an open letter, a recorded voicemail that will be shared with all of the believing assemblies on Crete. Titus must receive these orders in the hearing of these Christian assemblies. I mentioned the principle of subordination. Paul is defining Titus's commission, and the clear implication is that the assemblies on Crete are to respect his authority. They are to be willingly subordinate to Titus as he labors to complete his assignment. There are two orders. One, to put what remained into order, and two, to appoint elders in every town. Paul's instructions for completing the first half of this assignment, to put what remained in order, take up the lion's share of this letter. The instructions for appointing elders are contained in our short passage. Before moving to the subject, let us spend a moment thinking about the importance of subordination. Christianity invites us into a radical egalitarianism. It teaches that believers, regardless of social class, family ties, economic status, intelligence, physical strength, or spiritual gifting, are equal in the sight of God. Our eternal souls are equal in God's economy, period. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. But every good gift can be abused, and every profound truth can be twisted. And so there is a radical egalitarianism that attempts to erase some very important and necessary distinctions. Nowhere is this more obvious than in the failure to observe the importance of subordination, the need for healthy authority, and humble subordination in relationships. This kind of radical egalitarianism, which is anti-biblical, is evident in marriages, parenting, schools, workplaces, and government in our society. It is characteristic of the spirit of lawlessness that increasingly spills out into the streets of our cities. There is a pervasive lack of the healthy exercise of authority and a lack of humble subordination to the right exercise of authority. And the church has not been immune to this anti-biblical radical egalitarianism. Many Christian homes and churches have abandoned biblical teaching about healthy subordination, and therefore are unable to show the world the beauty and the fruitfulness of ordered households and believing communities. This is not a new problem. As we shall see next week, Paul describes the false teachers as insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. They are insubordinate. They do not submit to the proper authority of God's word and those who preach and teach sound doctrine. What is needed today in America is the same as what was needed in the first century in Crete. There must be a proper subordination to God's word that begins with leaders who will exemplify a humble obedience to God's word and also teach and rebuke those who oppose it. And that brings us to our second heading, elders wanted. Titus is ordered to appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. Paul's direction is an imperative, and it probably assumed a method or procedure. In other words, I think it is likely that Titus's assignment was not to show up and pin silver stars on the first three believers that he met in each town. I think it likely that Titus was directed to follow the pattern we find in Acts chapter 1 and Acts 6. Namely, the local believers would be an integral part of the process, nominating men who fit the qualifications provided by Paul and explained by Titus. Presumably, Titus would then supervise their ordination in the local church. We can find the practice of appointing elders in local churches in the early days of Paul's missionary work. In Acts 14, we find Paul and Barnabas, returning to the cities of Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to strengthen and encourage their faith, to warn them about future tribulation, and to appoint elders in every assembly. So, undoubtedly, Titus would have watched and been part of the appointment of elders elsewhere. We notice that from the beginning, there is a plurality of elders, not one. How many could each assembly have? There's no maximum number ever given in the New Testament. There are two words used to describe church leaders in our passage. Verse 5, the word often translated elders from the Greek presbyteros. And then there's the word translated overseer, sometimes translated bishop, in verse 7, episkopos. And there's a third word used in the New Testament, poimen, translated pastor or shepherd. It is clear in our passage and elsewhere that these words are interchangeable in the New Testament context. We find that in Acts chapter 20, where Paul calls the elders to himself, in verse 17, and then in verse 28, in speaking to them, calls them overseers, episkopos. In 1 Peter, chapter 5, Peter uses all three of these words in describing the work of elders in local churches. So, elder may put across the idea of spiritual maturity in these men. Overseer brings out the sense of looking after or watching over. Pastor, shepherd, highlights the nurture, the protection, and the guiding of the flock. And that brings us to the qualifications for these elders. The words above reproach are repeated in verses 6 and 7. The person is to be blameless, another translation of that term, analogy, in the sense that no one can accuse them of wrongdoing. It makes me think of the words of Samuel the prophet at the end of his ministry, when before all of the people and the king, he invites an accusation. 1 Timothy 12, Samuel says, "Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox or donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated or oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe and closed my eyes? Tell me, and I will restore it to you." And the people replied, "You have not wronged us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from the hand of man." An elder is a person who could invite the believing community and even the wider community to make an accusation of wrongdoing. Have I wronged you in any way? An elder should be able to make that open invitation to an accusation. The first qualification is given in the context of family in verse 6. And the next qualifications are given in the wider context of public life in verses 7 and 8. An elder must be blameless in his private and his public life, in his private and his public ministry. There are no exceptions to this. And that is important to remember because churches are tempted to make exceptions for a wide variety of reasons. Whether it is out of desperation to keep the church alive or an ambition to grow, many churches compromise. Whether it is because of personal connections to the candidate or outstanding giftings, many churches will make exceptions to these qualifications. And the impact will be serious and felt on multiple levels over time. It will be felt in the candidate's personal sphere, in the church, in the public witness, and most importantly, to the reputation of Jesus Christ, the Savior, and his gospel. For nothing is so damning to the reputation of Christ as his supposed leaders being caught in sin. And few things are so divisive and damaging to the faith of believers as the private or public sin of their elders. It is so demoralizing and shaking to the core when we find that someone we thought was a shepherd is engaged in sexual immorality or financial fraud or any number of other things. And sadly, we can easily think of examples in our own day. There is a great deal at stake And Titus is not to go above the line or below the line, not to demand less than these qualifications, but also not to demand more than these qualifications. Some churches will add qualifications, even if it doesn't go into their guidelines. An elder needs to be of a certain culture or a certain IQ. The person needs to have a particular degree or have a degree from a certain seminary. The person needs to be of a certain age or emphasize certain doctrinal issues. Paul has provided a simple list, but it is an important list. Titus must not go above or below the line. In family life, the elder must be the husband of one wife. The literal Greek here is a man of one woman. That is, an elder must be a man who is faithful to his marriage vows. I don't think it makes sense to say that a single man is disqualified here. Paul and Titus, after all, were unmarried men. In his letter to Corinth, Paul speaks highly of the dedication to God's work that singleness affords. Similarly, when Paul mentions children, he is not suggesting that a candidate is disqualified if he has no children. Paul's language leaves no room for compromising on the question of male or female. It is not a man of one woman or a woman of one man. The possessive pronouns are masculine, not feminine, and not neutral. This is made plain in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul makes a caveat for women deacons. He says, women likewise must be ... In saying this, Paul demonstrates that he is quite ready and able to provide clarifications with respect to the sex of the office holder where necessary. Deacons may be male or female. No similar instruction is given for the office of elder, either here or in 1 Timothy 3. To state it as plainly and as politically incorrect as possible, being a woman is disqualifying for being an elder. That is not rooted in the hatred of women. It is rooted in the creation design. And any church that decides to ignore this plain teaching in Scripture will be open to revising the Scriptures in other places, just as we have seen with many mainline denominations in the last several decades. I take note of the tragic decline of the church my father grew up in, Anglicanism in the UK. Those who accuse Christianity of bigotry or hatred of women betray their own ignorance about the many protections and honor that Christianity has brought to women across the world and since ancient times. Their accusation is false, but they reveal their motives. They are insubordinate to Scripture, and they spread a lawlessness in homes and churches. In fact, the lie of Christian bigotry toward women is exposed in verse 6 of our passage. With their wives, elders will be faithful and true to their vows. In order to be an elder, a man must be blameless toward his wife. According to the New Testament teaching, an elder, therefore, must be loving, self-sacrificing, gentle, and understanding with his wife. This is the kind of hatred of women that is taught in biblical churches. I am reminded of David's words, "It is better that I should fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are many, than into the hands of men." It is better to fall into the hands of God's design for a household and church than into the hands of man's wanton desires. An elder will train his children up into faithful living. The children are believers, it says. That is, they are faithful members of the church community, giving indications that they will continue the faith of their father. They are believing. Some denominations take this to refer to adult children, But I think this unlikely. It is hard to imagine that a father could be expected to control the faith or character of independent adult offspring. And remember, these men in Crete would be first-generation believers, and some would have adult children already. Were they to be disqualified from being elders because their adult children were not immediately converted? But the dependent children of an elder will be part of the believing community and not be open to the charge, he says, of debauchery, which literally means inability to save. Think of the prodigal son. The idiom here is that they are unable to save money because they spend it on their pleasures. And look at to the end of verse 6. They will not be guilty of, yes, insubordination. An elder must be capable of raising children who obey him. Not that they never disobey, that would be impossible. But in the general sense, they are not in rebellion against him. They accept his authority because it is just, compassionate, wise, and consistent. Wisdom is known by her children. The wisdom of an elder is known by the fruit of his marriage and fatherhood. In his household, he must be above reproach. And that means that his wife and children would not or could not accuse him. Nor could a truthful witness give evidence of conduct unbecoming of sound doctrine. In the parallel passage written to Timothy, Paul provides his reasoning. He asks, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" In public life, in the context of the community, five qualifications are given in the negative and then five in the positive in verses 7 and 8. He must not be, it says, arrogant, quick-tempered, intemperate, violent, or greedy. Some have called these qualifications minimalistic, but I think they get very practical and at the core of the failures that many men have. Pride is very common indeed, and no man fully overcomes his pride. An arrogant man is given to think a great deal about his personal reputation and to think much of himself. He would be prone to put himself above the interests of the people in the assembly. A quick-tempered man is unable to deal gently with those who fall short. He will tend to kindle small fires everywhere. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. An intemperate man displays his lack of control in drinking. He is willing to dull his senses and lower his inhibitions for his pleasure. Such a man could not be trusted to drive an Uber, let alone to watch over souls. A violent man is dangerous. He will intimidate the flock. He must resort to physical violence to manage people. Even if a man is not good at violence himself, he may be a violent man, sometimes wielding other men or institutions to coerce or attack others. There is no recommendation for physical violence in the Christian community. It is completely out of place in the home or in the church. But there is a forbidding of greed. If the assembly of believers is to express Christ's generosity, an elder cannot be ambitious to get rich. As with Judas among the 12 disciples, the power of greed is blinding and will turn a man into a betrayer of Christ himself. On the positive side, there are five qualities to match the five negatives. An elder is to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, and holy, and disciplined. Hospitable gives the immediate contrast to someone who is greedy for gain. A hospitable person is open to sharing with others. We see this kind of character exhibited in warm hospitality. A good host is considerate of his guests' tastes and needs. A good host is generous with his possessions. A good host is able to welcome the outsider into his midst. An elder is not a man who keeps his distance from the people. He loves good. The term indicates a love of good things and good people. He has an affection for what God calls good and is drawn toward the company of those who want to do good. He is self-controlled. He exercises authority over his fleshly appetites. I mentioned the importance of discretion last week. To apply discretion, a man must be self-controlled. A candidate for elder is not someone who cannot stop speaking, or is a man who holds his tongue when he should speak. If a person cannot control his eating or his tongue or his temper, these are obvious signs that he is not qualified to be an elder. An elder is upright and holy. These go together. An elder is a man who is set apart for a righteous purpose. His words, attitude, and behavior befit a servant in Christ's service. Uprightness and holiness are not a matter of dressing the part or acting the part on the big occasion on a Sunday morning or somewhere else, but of sincere wholesomeness in daily life. Finally, an elder must be disciplined. He must be capable of ordering his time wisely and productively. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Therefore, I do not run aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Discipline harnesses our potential to accomplish a purpose. The elder is to harness his body, mind, and spirit to accomplish God's purpose for the church. Central to that purpose is the job description found in verse 9. In a sense, the whole job description depends upon one thing. An elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Seems so simple. And yet it is here that so many leaders fail in the task. The trustworthy word as taught is the teaching of the Old Testament and New Testament as fulfilled in Christ. We might ask, with such a simple job description, why do so many Christian ministers slip away from the trustworthy word as taught? Maybe it is pride that leads men to want to add their own gloss or interpretation of the scriptures, to add or subtract. Maybe it is the pressing of certain events and the shaping power of the surrounding culture. Maybe it is the influence of other religions or philosophies. Maybe it is the influence of a loved one. I have observed the tremendous power of a wife or a grown-up child on a pastor's compromising on the trustworthy word as taught. Maybe it is a personal failing that leads a pastor to skip over or soften what the scripture says. In the end, all of these things and other things, and a mixture of things, internal and external. And it is also the nature of the enemy's wiles. Satan is all about loosening our grip on the clarity of what the scriptures teach. A man holds firm to the word, he is a dangerous man. A Christian who holds firm to the word is a dangerous Christian, for he is following in Jesus' footsteps. He is dangerous to the enemy's designs. I was looking with my children this week at Luke chapter 4, and Jesus is testing in the wilderness. And Satan is attempting to deceive and get Jesus to loosen one little pinky from what God has taught. Jesus keeps on saying, "It is written. It is written." Satan attempts him with physical needs. He tries to get Jesus to test God's word. He offers rewards. He quotes the scripture and twists them to persuade Jesus to bow down to his purpose. Jesus holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He does what Adam and Israel could not do. He holds firm to the eternal word of God. The elder who holds firm will be like his master and Lord, and therefore he will be part of the glorious saving work of God, the building of his kingdom. How does he do this? We see it in the job description. An overseer must hold firm so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. The capacity to give verbal instruction and to use words to contradict false teaching requires some gifting. But let us remember the central thing is not a silver tongue, but a steadfast commitment to biblical orthodoxy. Diligence in the study, a bright mind, and an articulate tongue are useless and even quite dangerous without a firm commitment to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. But an elder must be able to understand and to communicate the truth. Again, this does not require a particular level of education or theological degree. But there must be a clear grasp of what the Bible teaches and an ability to communicate it to others, both to instruct and to rebuke, Paul says. With all gifts, there is an element of willingness, diligence, and development. An elder must be willing to both teach and rebuke. These require diligence in preparation, real effort, and dependence upon the Holy Spirit's help. Some men might find it harder to instruct or harder to rebuke, but both must be engaged for an elder to be God's steward. That is the terminology used in verse 7, an overseer as God's steward. The term steward was used of the manager of a household or a state in the first century. An elder has the God-given task of stewarding in the household of God. If he cannot do it in his own household, he is disqualified. But he must also be able to extend this kind of care for a larger family. I said last week an elder is not an infallible man, but he is a liable man. An elder is accountable for his service to God. James warns, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." But some should become elders. And Paul, in a parallel passage to this letter in Timothy, begins, "The saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Let me finish with the reality of development. An elder is not a perfect man, but he must be above reproach. He will not be perfect in his marriage or his training of his children. He will not be perfect within the church community. He may mishandle something from time to time. But he is not disqualified by these occasional things any more than a dead tree disqualifies a whole orchard. But the fruit in the orchard in general, should look good and taste good. And everyone should be able to see that and taste it. Furthermore, we should expect with an elder that they grow in godliness, and similarly, that they will grow in their capacity to instruct and rebuke in sound doctrine. That means that there will be some patience required as an elder develops. I mentioned at the beginning that subordination is a key theme of this letter. We saw in the opening greeting, and Titus's first order of business will be to appoint leaders for all of the local assemblies. The elder must subordinate himself to God's word and hold firm to the scriptures. The church must then willingly submit to the elder's exercise of their shepherding work, including instruction and rebuke according to this sound doctrine. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Let me take this opportunity to say, and I can say this, I know, on behalf of Stefan as well, though he's not with us this morning on sabbatical, that we're so thankful for your prayers for we who serve in your midst as elders. Thank you. Thank you very much for praying for us. We believe it is a noble task, not an easy task at times. Can I say that I have never groaned? No. Can I say that you've never groaned? No. And there is a great joy that I have had as an elder. You do give me a lot of joy as an elder in lots of different ways. And so I am thankful for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that our lives would be so ordered by your word, that in our marriages and in our households and in this family, this local assembly, we might express your grace and your truth to a world that needs it so much. Lord, help us, we ask, to walk in your ways. For Christ's name's sake, amen.